All right. Well, good morning, LifePoint Delaware. None of us have had the chance to meet yet. My name is Dan. Like Cale said, I serve as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. I just got to say, I am so grateful to be here today. Like Cale said a minute ago, really over the last year and a half, Cale and I have become very good friends, and I'm deeply grateful, especially the way that your family's welcomed us here to the Columbus region. You know, we're new to the area. I will say it took you a year and a half to ask me to preach, so I guess we're not that good of friends. Harry Potter is better. Okay. Some of you may know this about my family. We are recent transplants to Columbus about a year and a half ago since we moved here from Chicago. I was a teaching pastor downtown Chicago for about 10 years. Loved our time there. We are transitioning to Buckeyes, though. I've said this before. Yes, okay, that's exciting. It's very exciting. My son told me today on the drive over here, he said, hey, when Will Howard retires, I'm going to take his place, which I find unlikely, but he's excited about it. So I'm grateful that he's matriculating into Ohio culture. Like I said, as teaching pastor at a church downtown Chicago for about 10 years, that is the place where I learned how to be a pastor. So I learned how to teach, really cut my teeth teaching, develop my teaching voice. I loved the work there. I loved our church family, loved the tight network of some of the deepest friendships I have ever experienced in my life. But in our final 2 years there, Courtney, my wife, and I both started to sense that perhaps our time in Chicago was coming to an end, which was a jarring thought for me because I was born and raised there. Like, I could stand outside my church and I could look at the cemetery down the road and say, that right there, that's where all of my family's buried. That's where I'm going to be buried. This is home. This is where we're giving our lives to. And yet we started to sense this stirring that maybe this was not it. God might be up to something that would ultimately take us somewhere else. And nothing tangible was on the table, just this simmering sense that this might not be our forever role. And yet, as we were praying through that, just kind of in the background of our lives, something else was stirring in the life of our church that we really weren't aware of at all. In a series over those 2 years, a series of conflicts erupted that placed Courtney and I in a very difficult position. Pulled by everybody on every side, we spent hundreds of hours over those 2 years trying to navigate the tension that people were experiencing. Finally, we recognized that our time had come to an end. And obviously, I'm paraphrasing, glossing over a lot of this just for the sake of brevity here, but I'll say that all in all, the final 6 months at our church was the most painful season that Courtney and I have ever walked through. There were nights where we would have date night, and we'd sit at the table in silence, really not saying anything at all. Barely present, staring off in the distance, only to say, I can't believe this is happening. And even when everything was over and we had moved on, we still felt this whole storm of emotions kind of raging inside of both of us. We felt betrayed and angry about it. We felt abandoned and isolated because of it. We felt rejected. We felt exposed and vulnerable because there were a whole bunch of things being said about us that we could not interact with. They were lies, not true. We couldn't interact with them anymore. More than any of this, we felt exhausted. Exhausted from having to tell the whole story. Exhausted from having to explain the nuance and intricate details of everything. Exhausted from having to sit down with people we loved and justify our decisions in front of them. Exhausted from revisiting all of the details every time someone would lovingly try and check in with us, because how else could we possibly answer the question, how are you doing, with even a shred of honesty without getting into all this stuff? A few weeks after our decision to move on, I was invited to attend a small retreat for a few pastors, and I cannot tell you how much I did not want to go to this thing. I did not want to go to this thing at all. But I'll never forget the moment where the first night we're there, we were broken into small one-on-one groups and sharing our stories a little bit, getting to know each other. And when it was my turn, I remember thinking, oh my goodness, what the heck? I'm here. I might as well just get into it with this guy. And so I opened up and, you know, I'm sharing the story. I'm fully prepared for all of the follow-up questions that happened every single time I talked about this. But this older pastor, he sat across the table from me and he listened. When I finished, he was silent for a moment. And he looked at me and said, I get it. No solutions. No, think about it this ways. Just three words I did not know how much I needed. I get it. It was the first time in 8 months I thought, maybe I'm not crazy. I wonder if you've ever been there. But there's something really powerful about those three words, isn't there? Something very powerful, because all at once, they make you feel seen, they make you feel heard, they make you feel understood. They make you feel like if someone else gets it, maybe I'm not really alone. Why am I bringing this up? Because I think at its core, what was said to me that night on that retreat is actually a central but missing piece of the Christmas story as we often retell it. Yeah, I think if we're honest, a lot of us, we end up having this very strange relationship with the entire Christmas season. You might not be able to put your finger on exactly what it is, but for all of the fanfare, all of the anticipation, all of the lights, the traditions, the stuff, there still tends to be something about Christmas as we experience it that honestly is a bit of a letdown. I mean, year after year, Christmas ends up not being the magical time of year when all of your problems are solved. It's not the time of year where you wake up to find true love or go on to discover that you have been bequeathed a quaint little farm upstate worthy of a Hallmark movie. No, we find ourselves, right, on December 26th, still anxious, still frayed, still in debt, maybe more so. Your spouse has not changed. You're still fighting. You still feel alone. Much like me, heading into that retreat, you're exhausted, frayed, and spent. But in the Christmas story, as John tells it, what we're focusing on in this series, it's like he invites us to imagine ourselves with all of what we've got swirling around in our lives, with every pain, with every frustration, with every disappointment, all of it. It's like he invites us to imagine ourselves across the table from God, who sits down and looks at us right in the eye and says, I get it. I get it. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. If you need help getting there in your Bibles, the table of contents is your friend. If you have a fake Bible on your phone, just tap John. It will take you right there. John 1, verse 14. Let me read this passage, and we'll get started. Says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we do thank you for this time today. Know that we are walking into this place. Some of us, we're doing this on muscle memory alone. Almost feeling desperate for you to speak to us today. We are weary and ragged, tired. Lord, you know all of what has happened in this last 6 months, in this last week. You know more than we know ourselves what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. And so we pray a simple prayer this morning. Lord, speak to us. Meet us in this time. We thank you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. I said that in John's version of the Christmas story, it's like we're invited into a conversation with God who looks across the table, looks at us in the eye, and says, I get it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at this passage one more time. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Last week, if you were here, Cale did a great job walking through the first section of this verse, focusing on that first phrase, the Word. Right? And the main point is that John is focusing on Jesus' divinity. Jesus is the Word. And like he says all the way in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This week, we are focusing on that second segment in this passage, that the Word, all of what the Word is, the Word became flesh. What does that mean? Well, if you were to look at any theology book worth its salt, it will tell you that the focus here is on Jesus' humanity. And immediately that book will go into a lengthy and worthwhile discussion of how Jesus can be both God and man. This, after all, is one of the great mysteries of the scriptures, alongside that of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being three distinct persons and yet one God. From John 1:14 and several other passages, theologians since about the 5th century have talked about the hypostatic union, meaning that there are two natures within the one person of Jesus Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man. Again, we could have a lengthy discussion of all of the theological nuance, intricacy, and complexity here, but in that conversation, I think we might end up missing the forest for the trees. You see, the Bible does not exist just to be this doctrinal answer key for us. It exists to show us who God is and what he is like. And so I want to use our time this morning to answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus, the Word, who was with God and is God, what does it mean that Jesus became flesh? And to do that, I think the first thing we need to do is acknowledge just how jarring this language really is, or how jarring it would have been for John's original audience. See, if all John wanted to communicate to us is that Jesus became a human being, he had several other ways he could have done this. Right, let's start from the ground up for a second. Remember that the New Testament as we have it was originally written in Greek, not in English. And if you were to study the language, what you'd find is there's at least four different ways that John could get this idea across. He could have written that the Word became a person. The Greek word is anthropos. He became a person and dwelt among us, but John doesn't say that. He could have said, and the Word became a man. The Greek word is aner, and dwelt among us. But he doesn't say that. He could have even followed what the popular Greek myths that many were familiar with in that day said, where the gods often transformed into the appearance of human beings. He could have said, the Word took the form of a person. But John says something very different. And if you can strip away the fact that this is just the way we've always heard this verse, if he's just trying to say and talk about Jesus' humanness, it's actually a very odd way for him to say it. He says, the Word became flesh. Greek word there is sarx, became flesh. And dwelt among us. And I have been very intrigued by this over the last few weeks preparing for this message. Of all the ways John could have said this, he chooses the strangest way to do it. Or actually, the most reckless way to do it. Because you see, that word flesh, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't have a very good connotation. It would be like me getting up here and saying, I want to tell you about my wife. My wife is awful. But hang on. What I mean by awful is the really rare way that nobody ever uses it that means full of awe and wonder and fantastic, right? Kale would be like, dude, just pick a different word. Why? Because nobody uses awful that way. It's a bit like John's choice to use the word flesh. But if we just look at the rest of the New Testament for a moment, it's not true of every instance, but in the vast majority of time, flesh means something like our sinful nature or a reflection of our brokenness, our weakness. Here's how the Apostle Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5. He says it this way, "For the desires of the flesh," same word, "desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Not an overly positive list. It's true, technically, some people may have used it this way, that flesh can just mean human being, but just like awful can often also mean fantastic, it ends up not being used that way very often. See, the flesh is our capacity both to hurt and be hurt by others. The flesh is the limitation of being human. It is to be confined, to be mortal. It is the ability to feel pain and joy. The flesh is mortal and vulnerable. In a sense, it is limiting. Interestingly enough, if you trace this, if you're a nerd and like this kind of stuff, of all the Greek myths that we know of, where the gods like Zeus are described as coming down to earth in the form of people, they are never ever described as taking on flesh, because the ancients did not want to associate their gods with something like this. You see what I mean when I say John chooses maybe the most reckless option available to him? But what if that's exactly his point? What if in these two words, John is trying to communicate something about Jesus that is altogether different and utterly unique compared to any other idea of God? See, I think he would go toe to toe with anyone who would push back on his word choice, because the kind of vulnerability he's talking about, this is exactly his point. That in becoming flesh, God is taking on the ability to hurt, to feel pain, to feel sorrow and longing. He is choosing the ability to suffer. He is choosing to become mortal and to experience the full range of all of what it means to be human, all of what it means to be like us. And the shocking reality is that in becoming like us, he has taken on the ability in the fullest way imaginable to sit at the table, look us in the eye, and say with all sincerity, "I get it. I get it." All that, by the way, is my introduction. What does this actually mean for us? Can we flesh that out a little bit more? See, I think as we look at the rest of the New Testament, the word takes on flesh, it means at least three things for us. Three truths I want to focus on this morning. Number one, the word becoming flesh means we are not alone in our temptation. It means we are not alone in our emotions. Finally, it means we are not alone in our suffering. Let's take a look at that first one. The word becoming flesh means we are not alone in our temptation. When you look to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find this really interesting description of Jesus in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, the author sets all of what he's about to say using this phrase. He says, this happens in the days of Jesus' flesh. Interestingly enough, it's one of the few times where John uses that same word flesh is used with a good connotation. But he says this, Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I think that's pretty shocking language, isn't it? That Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at the end of verse 15, right? He's able to do this. Why? Because in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. How does that work? How does that work? I don't think this is something we fully appreciate about Jesus, that he has experienced temptation in every way. We might play some theological counterfactuals here for a moment, because to actually be tempted, doesn't that imply that he had the ability to give in to that temptation? If not, was he really tempted? If true, what does it mean that he actually could have? What if he did give in to temptation? We tend to think about temptation in a very specific way. Think about how a magnet works for a moment. Think about a magnet. How does it work? Well, it attracts some metal filament in an adjacent object. And so if you hold a magnet up to a refrigerator, it sticks. But if you hold it up to a leather bag, nothing happens. Right? Here's the point. We tend to think of temptation a bit like that it's like a magnet that pulls at something that already exists inside of us. It's pulling us to do something that we don't really want to do, but we're being pulled in that direction. And so when you have a private moment and there's something inside of you that wants to pull out your phone and get back to this whole world of content that you promised yourself you would never go back to again, and then you do it anyway, we normally think of this as giving in to temptation. Let's think about this for a moment. This is not you giving in to temptation. This is not you doing what you don't want to do. This is doing exactly what you want to do. No, the tempting part is pulling at something, or the tempting part is not pulling at something that already exists inside of you. Temptation, you see, is the lie that we hear that says doing this thing will fulfill something inside of you. It will meet a need that you have. It will give you something that God wants to keep from you. And this is how Jesus was tempted in the gospel accounts, isn't it? He's in the wilderness, and Satan begins to speak to him, right? And it's a lie that says, Jesus, if you do this, you will be fulfilled. You will be okay. If you do this, you will have power. You will be happy. And then you will have what you need. And what does Jesus do in the gospel accounts? He calls out the lie. He addresses it as a lie. And I know it might feel like I'm splitting hairs here, but I think this is crucial if we want to be able to navigate temptation, not alone, but with Jesus, like Jesus. See, we hear this lie all the time. We hear it about our careers, that if we just got to the next level, we would be satisfied. We hear it about our sexuality, that if you just had the right partner, you would be fulfilled. We hear it about our finances, if you just have a little bit more, about our families. Fill in the blank. There is an enemy that lies to you constantly, telling you that you can actually find joy, meaning, comfort, satisfaction, and it is just around the corner. And yet here is Jesus, the Word become flesh, who looks across the table from you and says, in every way, I get it. I know what it's like to be lied to. So how do we, like Jesus, call out that lie? Keep reading the same passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He says, he knows what it's like to be tempted. Verse 16, let us then, because of this, therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Every lie, every temptation, at any given moment, we bring this lie back to God himself. We might even say this, God, I want to believe this thing. I want to believe that this thing will satisfy me. I want to believe that my career is the thing. I want to believe that my influence, my prominence, I want to believe these things, God. You see, when we encounter that lie, whatever it is, however strong, clear, persuasive, we often feel that you and I are alone in that temptation. This is why we hardly talk about it to anyone else, let alone God. It's because in that temptation, we feel afraid. We feel ashamed. And so it's better to stay alone. And to that, Jesus, becoming flesh, says, you are not alone. You are not the only one. I get it. And like him, we don't need to believe that lie. Friends, because the word became flesh, the truth is we don't have to be alone in our temptation. And like Jesus, can overcome temptation by calling out the lie. Here's the second truth. Second truth. We are not alone in our emotions. We're not alone in our emotions. Again, look at the full storyline of the Bible. Jesus showed the full range of human emotion. I think this is part of what made a TV series like The Chosen so powerful, because for a lot of people, this was the first time that we're able to imagine Jesus as someone who laughed, who cried, who got angry, got hurt. And it's not because the producers invented these things. It's because this is really what we see over and over again through the New Testament pictures of Jesus. And I think one of the most moving examples here is in John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus who's died. And there is this moment when Jesus finally arrives at the funeral procession. Lazarus' sister, Mary, just overcome with grief. She approaches Jesus and says, hey, if you had been here, he'd still be here. When you read the story, I mean, you can hear the pain in her words. It's the same pain that some of us are way too familiar with because we voice the same things. God, if you really cared, if you really loved me, if you were really good, if you were there, this wouldn't have happened. You would have stopped it. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said to them, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He was deeply moved, he was troubled, and he wept. See, Jesus experiences all the same emotions we do, all of them. The thing is, he doesn't do what religion so often tells us to do, which is just put on a brave face and go around acting as if you are okay. He doesn't tell us to just move on because in the end it will all be okay. He doesn't slap on a couple of Bible verses and say, we will be fine. He doesn't just give pat answers. Jesus is one who steps in to weep with those who weep. He is there. He is present. He leans in. Because the word became flesh, it means we are not alone in our own emotions. They are not things we need to pretend don't exist. We bring all of who we are, all of this, to the table. The storm of everything raging on inside of us. He does not tell you to just shake it off. You'll be fine. He looks across the table, looks you right in the eye, and says, I get it. You are not alone in your emotions. I think in a lot of ways, this last year and a half for me and my wife has been a long lesson in learning how to live honest to God. In learning how to come to Him as one who invites us to cast our cares on Him. Like we're taking off a weighted backpack to drop our burdens at His feet. With our anger, with our frustration, with our disappointment. And He says, you are not alone in your emotions. Finally, word become flesh means we are not alone in our suffering. We're not alone in our suffering. And I think that this is the most audacious aspect of a God choosing to step down into our stories, choosing to step into the world He created and taking on the capacity not only to be tempted, not only to experience emotion, but to take on the capacity to suffer. Centuries before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah would write these words talking about Him. Said He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. You see, no other religious system is built upon this idea that God actually chooses to suffer. Again, the Greek myths never talk about the gods taking on flesh because the idea of a God who suffers is so backwards. And yet this is precisely what the Christmas story is, what the Christian story is. In becoming flesh, God chooses to meet us in our suffering. He chooses to join us in our suffering. Ultimately, in the person of Jesus, God chooses to take on mortality. But here's the thing. It's not just so that He can look at us in our suffering and say, man, I get it too. It's not just so that we don't have to be alone in our suffering. You see, God enters into our world. He enters into our story so that He can actually do something about our suffering, so that He can actually fix our brokenness, heal our woundedness. And this is all of what Jesus does on the cross. But it's at that point where God looks at the totality of our lives, all of what we have done, all of what has been done to us, all of what we have experienced, and what He inevitably finds to be true of all of us, of all humanity, is that we have fallen short of the way He created us to live. That we have failed to meet His standard, failed to live the way we've been created to live. And because that is the case for all of us, what we have actually earned is not His affection, but judgment. And yet on the cross, Jesus looks at the full weight of our sin, the just punishment for the ways that we have lived, what we have earned. And Jesus looks at all of it and says, I get that. Put that on me. The Apostle Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the story of Christianity is the story of the crucified God whom we have failed, whom we have sinned against, but who ultimately becomes flesh to live the life we should have but failed to live, to die the death that we should have died by faith in him and his work on the cross and his death and resurrection, we can find life. It's a story of the God who suffered and died alone so that we would not have to. You see, the full arc of the gospel story, the full arc of the Christian story is that our God is one who has taken on the capacity to be tempted in every way that we have, who has experienced the heartache of the full range of human emotion when he did not have to, who takes on our suffering. And so when he has that conversation with us, he sits across the table, looks us right in the eye and says, all of what you're feeling, all of what you're experiencing, all of what you've got going on right now, he says, I get it. So what? So what? What do we do with this? I got two things for you. Friends, today for some of you, you're here not really sure what you're doing at a church on a Sunday morning. Or maybe it's, again, like we talked about, just the muscle memory that's bringing you here, but you have not had this kind of conversation with God before. The sit across the table, lay it all out, with him who looks back at you and says, I get it. So we have this conception of a God who just sits back and is disengaged from our lives and disappointed in the choices that we've made, but kind of is fine to let us go do our own thing. No, God desires a meaningful relationship with you. And the invitation for you today is to trust in Christ, is to have that conversation where he looks across the table and says to you, man, I get it. I get it. You can trust me. Today is the day to enter into a new kind of relationship with God that is not defined by what you do and not defined by what you bring to the table, but what he takes off the table. Number two, some of us are kind of going into a season where we feel dry. And so I'm going to invite you today not to have a list of things you need to go and do differently this season. But I think this Christmas story, as John retells us, invites us to come and not just do for God, but to sit and be with him for a moment. Today is the day where you need to sit down and have this honest conversation with him, where you, again, lay all of your cards on the table and not find a father who is disinterested in your life, but find a God who leans in, looks across the table, and says, you're stressed, you're anxious, you've been lied to, you're disappointed, you're frustrated, you're overjoyed, I get it. I get it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us today. And we know that before we even open up our mouths to speak to you, you know everything that is racing through our hearts and minds right now. For some of us, you know the deep sting of disappointment that we are experiencing right now. Some of us, you know the depth of feeling alone that we have right now. You know that there is something that we deeply desire and yet do not have. Because you are a God who knows longing. Some of us feel like we're wandering through a wilderness. Feel lost, feel scattered, feel frantic. And I pray today that you invite us to the table. By your Holy Spirit, long after we leave this place, continue to preach to us by your Spirit. Pierce us to the heart. Invite us to the table to have the conversation where we lay everything we've got going on inside of us before you. And remind us that in the gospel, we do not find a father who is disappointed in our life choices. We find a loving father who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who delights to give good gifts to his children, who looks across the table and says, I get it. And in coming to you, would we find rest? Lord, we thank you. We trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.